do something that you knew was wrong. Maybe it was clicking onto a website that you strongly suspected would be sexually explicit. Maybe it was padding the charitable contributions line of your Schedule A tax returns. Maybe it was repeating a story about someone that you knew was not flattering of them. Or when undercharged for something at a store, you were tempted to simply walk out with the extra money, not mentioning it. Or have you ever done or thought something and then realized afterwards that you had been doing or thinking something that was very wrong, and you asked yourself, where did that come from? I mean, I've been a Christian for years, and all of a sudden I, as it were, came to and recognized that what I'd been doing was so wrong. What was that about? Gordon MacDonald was for many years the pastor of a very successful church in Boston. He later became the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, known to many of you as a very large and fruitful college ministry around the world. In the midst of all of that success, MacDonald crashed. He committed adultery, and that was followed by humiliation and brokenness. MacDonald was wonderfully restored to ministry by God's grace and by people's forgiveness. But I want you to listen to him describe a new awareness of himself that came out of that humiliating experience. He said, "I had always subscribed to the essential idea that all human beings are born sinners, but somehow there seems to be a difference between understanding these things from a doctrinal orientation that you might learn in Sunday school and coming to truly understand them through a terrible experience of failure, where you discover that this sin within is capable of destroying your life." How could such a prominent and effective man of God have that happen to him? And if it could happen to him, could it happen to you or me? In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul paints quite a word picture of life outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and you followed the kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Ephesians chapter 4, "Living in the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Ephesians 5, "Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking." Quite the picture that Paul paints of that life outside of Jesus Christ. Paul was not saying that every person without Christ is as evil as they could possibly be, but he is saying that without Christ we live in that dark sphere of existence that he has just described, a sphere of existence where self-centeredness, selfishness, and sinful self-indulgence characterize us. Some more than others, to be sure, but nonetheless, it characterizes all of us. Our sin-influenced natural inclination is to indulge ourselves. And the Scripture says the end of that is destruction. But Paul writes that it's out of that sin-dominated sphere of existence that God saves us. It is out of that world that he described in the words that I just read It's from that that God calls us, Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in transgressions. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in Christ. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. In him we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In other words, because we are loved by God and chosen by God and forgiven by God and indwelled by God's Spirit, a whole new life is now open to us, and the possibilities are awesome. Ephesians chapter 4, put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. Ephesians 5, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the life and the lifestyle to which God has called us, for which he has saved us. Now, he called us out of that old sphere of a sin-dominated life. He's called us into a new sphere of existence in Jesus Christ. That is so good, we trust in Jesus, and everything is different, right? Yes and no. Yes, everything is different, because now the power of Almighty God is at work changing us. That was not true before. He's changing us. But no, it's not true, because we are not instantly different. God has chosen to use a lifetime to transform us into the image of his own Son. God has chosen to use a lifetime to change us to become imitators of God. When we are saved by God's grace, Christ is in us and we are in Christ, and we have a new inclination. We have a new disposition or propensity to follow him. But the old programmed ways, the old habitual ways of responding that have been developed over years and years of acting selfishly are not automatically gone. Those old ways are still there, and so the war goes on within us. Will we follow Jesus in the new way of the Spirit, or will we succumb over and over again to the old ways of the flesh that still tempt us? That's the battle that is still going on in every believer when we are tempted to click onto that website, even though we suspect that it has sexually explicit material. When we are tempted to pad the charitable contributions line of Schedule A. When we're tempted to repeat a story about someone that is less than flattering of them. When we're undercharged at a store and we're tempted to walk out without saying anything. It's the battle that goes on inside of us when we sin against the Lord and then we wonder if we can be forgiven. We do something wrong and we wonder if God will love us. We sin the same sin over and over again and we are tempted to think that we are hopeless and that nothing can possibly change. Or when we defiantly contradict God's will and wonder if we're even a Christian. That's the battles, or those are the battles that I'm talking about. Now, in this letter to the Ephesians and to the churches around Ephesus, the Apostle Paul has called them and us to very practical, holy living. He spoke of it in terms of the way we talk. He spoke of it in terms of our relationships at home, husbands and wives, parents and children. He spoke of it in terms of our relationships at work, as Pastor Peterson pointed out last week. He spoke of it in terms of patience with each other. He spoke of it in terms of thankfulness, unity among God's people, of sexual purity, of worship. He spoke to us of holy living in very, very practical terms. But before he concludes the letter, the Apostle Paul gives a wise word of counsel. Living as a Christian in a very sinful world, and with our old sinful habits still influencing us, Living as a Christian will not be easy. We have an enemy that would love to see us defeated and drop out. And so Paul says, watch out. Watch out for him. In fact, stand firm against him, and you have weapons with which to withstand him. Here's how Paul wrote it. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You may be seated. In 1655, Puritan writer William Gurnall gave us 1,472 pages on these few verses. Not that many years ago, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave us 736 pages on these verses. Now, I do not want to be simplistic, but I do not think the teaching of these verses is all that complicated. I think instead it is rather straightforward, rather simple. Six different parts of a Roman soldier's armor and weapons are mentioned here, and I believe it would be possible to really wax imaginative on each one of those pieces of armor and come up with some complicated schemes about the things that we are supposed to remember to do in order to withstand Satan's attacks. But I would like to instead give you a very simple acrostic that may help you and me both remember the essence of this text and, more importantly, help us in those daily times of need when we stand tempted. The acrostic is very simply WAR. W-A-R. Wary of Satan. He's real, and he wants my soul. A, alive to the truth. My defense against Satan's deceptions is truth. And R, relying on God. Confident. Not depressed, not afraid, but confidence in my dependence on him. W-A-R. I begin with the apostles' instructions that we are to be wary of Satan. Listen to him, please, in verse 11. Take your stand against the devil's schemes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. With this in mind, Paul writes at the end of it all, be alert. Now, the word struggle that Paul uses is a word that is used only here in the New Testament. But in other writings of that same era, it's a word that referred to wrestling. It speaks of that hand-to-hand, breath-to-breath, close-in battle. Paul says that's the kind of battle that we are in with the enemy of our souls, the devil, Satan. Do you believe that a person, a being called the devil, actually exists? Do you believe that demons, demonic beings, actually exist? C.S. Lewis, like many others, has pointed out that the most successful strategies that Satan has used down through the years is to get people to believe either so strongly in him that they become enslaved in fear to him, or to believe that he doesn't exist. My sense is that many evangelicals have dismissed the idea of Satan or demons as having any kind of practical impact at all on their lives. It's a doctrine that we say we believe, that is, we mentally assent to it, but it has no practical implications in our lives. But Jesus and the apostles firmly believed in the demonic and in Satan as the chief demon. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus taught that the evil one is the one who snatches the truth out of unbelievers' minds so that they do not believe. Jesus prayed that the disciples would be kept from the evil one. Jesus personally confronted evil spirits while in his ministry here on earth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." Also in 2 Corinthians, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. The Apostle James wrote, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." The Apostle Peter wrote, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith." It seems to me that it's impossible to believe the Bible, that is, at least to believe the Bible as the authoritative word of God, and not believe in a personal, living, malevolent Satan. The word of God declares that he's real. Jesus believed in him. The apostles believed in him. And the New Testament is very clear that there is a Satan and that his main goal is to thwart the purposes of Christ. Satan was the one who was there, the Word of God tells us, when Jesus was born and tried to destroy him right then. Satan was the one who tried to get Jesus to sell out at the very beginning of his ministry. Satan is the one who was there at the cross attempting to destroy Jesus forever. Failing at all of that, Satan now desires to keep people from becoming a part of God's kingdom and also taking those who are a part of God's kingdom and making them ineffective. Paul tells us to be alert to his schemes. I called it being wary. Wary. To be wary, according to the Oxford Dictionary, means to be marked by keen caution, by cunning, by watchful prudence, especially in detecting and escaping danger. Be wary. There is real danger, and we watch for it. We're to be wary because of the devil's schemes, those methods that Satan uses to try to accomplish his purposes. Notice again verse 11. Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Paul wrote the same thing to the Corinthians. Don't let Satan outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. By his very names used in the Bible, we get some sense of the way Satan schemes against us. He's called the slanderer, the destroyer, the accuser of our brothers, the one who leads the whole world astray, the tempter, and I believe chief among his names, the father of lies. And while it's true that Satan's tactics are greatly varied, the one that Paul seems to have in mind when he writes this passage in Ephesians, the tactic that Satan most often uses is the one of deception. I think it's fair to say that deception is Satan's main weapon and tactic. One commentator wrote this, "Mention of the schemes of the devil reminds us of the trickery and subterfuge by which evil and temptation present themselves in our lives. Evil rarely looks evil until it's accomplished its goals. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap." Isn't that true? I don't want you to nod your head because you'd hate to have to admit this all in public, wouldn't you? It's true. We've all experienced it. We know exactly what it looks like. The action seems so right. It seems so much to our advantage. It seems so logical. It seems exactly the thing that we ought to do. Yes, there's a bit of a kind of a nettling, needling discomfort that comes to us. That maybe it might not be right, but oh, we walk down the path again and again, logically in our minds. It's so right. It's exactly the right thing to do. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 suggests, again, one of Satan's schemes. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Interesting juxtaposition of phrases. Being angry and giving Satan a foothold. What Satan does is he combines his deceptions with our anger. He uses our anger and takes it and manipulates it and moves it and molds it and adds deceptions to it until we wind up going exactly where he wants us to go. We walk down the hall here at church and we say hello to someone and they don't respond. Well, we walk past them wondering what's wrong with them. We think about it a little longer. I wonder what they're upset about. I suppose they think I didn't do anything. They shouldn't be angry at me. They have no right to be angry at me. We see them the next time and we walk past them. Assuming they're offended at us and we're offended that they're offended at us. And so Satan deceives us, introducing ideas and thoughts that we capitalize on in our own self-indulgence. And we go down the path he wants us to go. Satan also schemes against us by getting us to question another person's motives. He schemes against us by suggesting that we can't forgive someone until they confess that to us and ask our forgiveness. He eggs us on in talking about someone who has offended us or with whom we disagree. He urges us to think over and over and over again about some real offense that someone has done against us or committed against us. In countless ways, every day, Satan or his demons tempt us with lies. Lies about what will make us happy. Lies about what will make us successful. Lies about what will make us more secure. Lies about what will make us acceptable. Lies about even what will cause God to love us more. Continually deceiving and lying. Paul says, be alert. Be wary, be on guard, because the devil and his spiritual forces are opposed to us. I'm personally convinced that the references to rulers and authorities and powers are simply three ways of describing the same reality that is summarized in the phrase spiritual forces, dark spiritual forces. There have been some who have tried to rank demonic forces as those having more power and those having less power, thinking that if we would understand which ones have more power, then we would use different tactics in responding and resisting them. There was a lot of speculation in the first century about the demonic world, and so literature of that era gives us a great reservoir of terminology that the New Testament doesn't give. In fact, the New Testament gives us very little help, if any, in categorizing the demonic. And I think our supposed cleverness in being able to name the ranks of demons and calling out those higher in authority is not based on the Bible, but is based on speculation. And we're going to see in the remainder of the verses that we are not called on to rank the demons. We're not called on to call them by name or to rebuke them or bind them or use any esoteric language, special language with which to refute them. What we will see is that we are called on to have a certain naivete, a rather unaffected, simple trust in Jesus. That's what we're called to. We don't have to worry about being able to know the demon's name or being able to name the rank or somehow being able to say the right words in the right way in order to resist Satan. We're not given enough insight to be able to do that. We're given enough insight to take Satan seriously. But not so much that we are not forced to simply rely on the Lord Jesus, not on our clever techniques. Yes, we are to be wary of Satan, but we are also to be alive to the truth. Here's how Paul says that. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul had a lot of experience with Roman soldiers. And it's quite evident that he has such a soldier in mind as he is writing about spiritual warfare. And so he uses the armor and the weapons of a soldier as metaphors to make his point. And there are six pieces of weaponry or armor that he draws out. One, a belt, a breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, and a sword. As I said earlier, I have read pages and pages of explanations of these metaphors, which I would not even attempt to reiterate today. Instead, what I want you to see is that Paul uses the metaphor, that is, the armor metaphors, to make one point. All of these metaphors to make one point, and he does it over and over again. Do you want to be able to stand against Satan's attacks? Then Paul says, be alive to the truth. As I mentioned earlier, Satan's primary scheme or tactic is deception. And truth is what overcomes lies. Truth is what refutes deception. And so Paul says, stand firm then with, first of all, the belt of truth buckled about your waist. That word truth, how does Paul use it? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians 4:20. The truth that is in Jesus. What is the truth that we are to have buckled around us? What is the truth that we are to stand with against Satan's temptations? It is a settled conviction that the truth about life and eternity is found in Christ. Jesus is the truth. It is coming back to that simple truth that Jesus alone is what this is all about. It's not about me, it's not about others, it's not about security, it's not about safety. It's about Jesus. And I can take most lies of Satan and bring them right back to that central point, and it helps tremendously. It's truth that I need to combat Satan's errors. Secondly, he said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's true that that may refer to holy living as well. But I think primarily in this context, it is referring to that right standing that we have before God by God's grace. We are righteous in his eyes. Listen to Philippians 3:9. That I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. We have a confidence that we belong to God by his grace, not by our merit. Put on that breastplate of righteousness. Understand that you belong to God by God's grace, not because of anything you've done. Don't let Satan move in and tempt you to think that somehow God no longer loves you. You've fallen out of favor with God. No longer are you under grace because you've sinned. You didn't get into a relationship with God by doing something right or wrong. You got into a relationship with God solely by his grace, and he has given you his righteousness. Do not let the lies of Satan take that from you. Your feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Again, there are some who suggest that this is a readiness to share the gospel, which would make us stronger in our stand against Satan. And that may also be true, but in light of the other phrases, it seems to me that what the apostle is talking about is having your feet firmly planted on something, so that when the onslaught comes, you can stand against it. And what is that something you're to have your feet firmly planted on? Or what are the shoes that you need to have on that have good grip on them so you can withstand the onslaught of the enemy? It's the gospel of peace. What's that? It's the good news that I'm at peace with God. It's the truth that I am his by his grace. It's the truth that nothing can separate me from God. Satan can't discourage me when I'm ready for the doubts that he introduces and insinuates to my mind, because I'm ready. I know that I belong to God because of God's actions, not mine. Paul says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith simply means that faith is the shield. We are called on to trust God in the moment of the attack. We understand that first and foremost, we are not called on to do anything before we first turn in trust and dependence and confidence in God. God is the shield. My reliance on God is what protects me in that moment. When Satan fires his flaming arrows of deception, I trust in God's evaluation of life rather than my own. I believe him when he says it will be worth it to deny myself now for the better that will come. I believe him when he says that following the desires of the flesh lead to death. I trust him. That shield of faith. Then there's the helmet of salvation. Just as faith was the shield, so here salvation. Salvation is the helmet. And our salvation is that act of God whereby he snatched us out of that evil sphere where we were headed for destruction and brought us into his family. He brought us into his kingdom. He gave us his Holy Spirit as the guarantee that we belong to him. I stand protected by God. My life and my destiny are in God's hands. I stand assured of the outcome because it's in God's hands. That's the helmet of salvation. I know God. I trust him. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Earlier, truth is the belt, and righteousness is the breastplate, and faith is the shield, and salvation is the helmet. But here, the Spirit is not the sword. Paul says, no, the sword is the Word of God. The Spirit makes the Word of God effective, but the sword is the Word of God. What does that mean? Again, it's truth. It's truth from the Word of God, which we wield in battle against Satan. When he tempts us to doubt our relationship with him, that is with God, we respond with the truth from God's Word. When he tempts us to sin, to supposedly fill our own needs, we respond with the truth from God's Word. I dare deny myself because I believe God. I dare trust in God because of who he is. As I look at it, I see that every piece of armor is a metaphor for the truth that comes from God's Word. No, I will not succumb to the lie that I'm on my own in this life, because the truth is that God is in control. No, I won't succumb to the lie that I must get justice for unfairness done to me, because the truth of the matter is that God will right all wrong. No, I will not succumb to the lie that I must put away just a little more in order to be more secure in my older age, because no, the truth is that God will supply all my needs. No, I don't have to succumb to the lie that I have to be married in order to be fulfilled, or I have to get a divorce in order to be happy, because the truth is that obedience to God brings a reward far beyond fulfillment and happiness. To stand firm, I must be wary of Satan. He wants my soul. I must be alive to the truth. That is, that my defense is truth against Satan's deceptions. And I must rely on God, confident in my dependence on him. I find it interesting that Paul both begins and ends this council on spiritual warfare with the same idea. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. It was instructive to me that this word, or this phrase, be strong, is what's called a passive imperative. Meaning, allow yourself to be made strong. It's not something you have to go out and do. You allow yourself to be made strong, emphasizing the fact that the power is not in us, The power is in the Lord Jesus himself to strengthen us. Strong in the Lord speaks of the fact that we've been brought into vital connection with Jesus Christ, and the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that he will make available to us to resist Satan. We live in the sphere of his, that is Jesus' powerful influence, and it's from him that we derive our strength. And that dependence on Jesus is best expressed in what? In prayer. In the heat of the battle, in the face of temptation, we simply, yes, simply, not simplistically, but we simply turn to Jesus in prayer, remembering his word, asking for his strength, and acting in obedience. We turn to him in prayer. Back to the acrostic. Once we are wary of the enemy, knowing that he is actively working against us, God calls us to two responses that are really two sides of the same coin. Be alive to the truth and rely on God. Now, I know that I have not said everything there is to say about spiritual warfare, but Paul sets forth the basics, as it were, with the two concepts, truth and trust. Alive to the truth and relying on God. Will I engage God enough in his word to know the truth about the temptations of life? Will I trust God enough to obey him when the lies of Satan are so very, very tempting? Truth is what combats error. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Let's pray. Spirit of God, I ask that you would take these words from Ephesians 6 and help us to apply them to our lives individually, for we each one know our weaknesses. Most of us have enough experience to know where Satan tempts us most effectively. Many of us have enough experience to understand something of the schemes, the lies, the deceptions that he uses, even in the moment, that combined with our own selfish desires to lead us down a path that is very wrong. God, make us aware of Satan's strategies. And, oh God, give us, please, by your Spirit, a desire to know the truth from your word, so that we would be men and women who love your word, read it, study it, commit it to memory, learn it in such a way that in the very practical issues of life, your word comes to bear. Then, Spirit of God, in those moments of temptation when it is met by truth, O God, empower us, enable us to stand, to resist the evil one, and to follow you. God, as with Gordon MacDonald, it doesn't happen with just, first of all, the big sins. Our own experience teaches us, God, it happens in the little things, day in and day out. Therein we lose the battle. God, help us to stand. In your truth, we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? This being Communion Sunday, there are receptacles at the entrance of the exits. If you are able to help with an offering for benevolence, that is for the financial need of people within the church and in our community, we would greatly appreciate that assistance. May God bless you in this new week. Stand firm in the truth. Amen. We are dismissed.